I need to check my email too carefully. Brother Keogh emailed and said that there was more tests tomorrow and then possibly surgery on Tuesday. Is that right? All right. Well, he said that he had heard, couple of tales down there of some folks that had that surgery and were up and walking around and feeling better the same day. So we're hoping that something like that will indeed be the case for him. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Down towards the end of Revelation 7. We spent quite a bit of time here last Sunday in verse 14. And we'll pick back up there here this morning. Well, let's pray before we go any further. Father, once again, we're aware that there are a lot of folks gone here this morning. I know that sickness is running through, and we ask once again that you would protect our health, Lord, our children's health, and I suppose this is a sick season, but we pray that you'll remember these folks, other folks out and about, various things, folks coming in. We pray that you'd be with them. We're asking for your blessing on all that we say and do here this morning and even tonight. We pray for the kids, teenagers down all the way to the nursery age back, Lord, in the other end of the building with their teachers. Pray that you'd put in them a desire for the Word of God and a love for it. May they grow up to delight in it, Lord. And we just look forward to your coming. We hope that you'll get us out of this mess pretty quick. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He's asking who these folks are. We talked about this last time. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we broke off last week and spent quite a lot of time here with this whole thing of, first of all, you note, they came out of great tribulation. So these are folks that got out of, quote unquote, the great tribulation. And it says, and you'll notice there that they have washed their robes. We saw back in Revelation chapter 1, I believe it's verse 5, that said that we are washed in the blood. Here they washed their robes. And again, we spent the entire time, I think, for the most part, towards the end, just discussing this whole thing with Old Testament, New Testament, and even future for that matter, tribulation, salvation, and how I believe it's a fallacy to say that they're the same in every age, for obvious reasons. Hopefully, I'm not going to go back through and review all that. But here somebody's washed their robes. That wording's important, as opposed to being washed themselves, right? Verse 14, that was enthusiastic. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night, in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So these serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, I read that when we go to heaven, we're going to have mansions, and I don't read where we're serving in a temple, for one. If this is a promise for the millennium, I believe it's safe to say that we are supposed to rule and reign with Him in the millennium if things work out. So I don't know that we are serving at His temple with Him in the millennium either, right? So again, this points out that, folks, there's going to be different groups of folks in heaven, right? There's going to be the bride of Christ, but there's also going to be some other groups as well. So I've never quite sorted out exactly where all of them fit and even to delineate all of them. I don't know, again, for instance, we know that there's at least two raptures in the Great Tribulation besides ours before the Great Tribulation. I don't know if each of those groups qualify as different groups of people, but it's just dumb to think that everybody that ever goes to heaven is the bride of Christ. It's just doesn't work that way. Verse 15, though, again, they serve Him day and night in His temple. Look over at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 3. 21, verse 3. And again, I don't know. I'm thinking that this promise back in Revelation 8 may apply to the millennial temple, but likely not. Perhaps just the temple in heaven, because there is one up there, a tabernacle anyway, in heaven. Because we read over in Revelation 21, 1, okay, new heaven and new earth. This is after the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ. God melts everything down. The elements themselves melt with a fervent heat. The heavens are dissolved, and the Lord makes a new heaven and a new earth. When that happens, again, verse 1, first heaven, first earth will pass away. There was no more sea. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So in the new heavens and new earth, New Jerusalem, a city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. I mean, that's the United States cubed, at least, right? That's a big city. So there's plenty of room up there for us all, I think. And it comes down and either touches down on earth or is a satellite to earth. I'm not sure. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them and shall be dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." It looks like New Jerusalem is going to be the tabernacle in that day. I mean, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now look over at chapter 21, verse, which one was that? 21, verse 22, and he's describing the gates of the city, the foundations of that city. And in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein." I mean, apparently it is the temple. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So, again, I mean, I'm making that connection back here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Just, there's a temple down here. We'll talk about that later. There is a true temple, true tabernacle, of which the one down here was a pattern and will yet be a pattern. And eventually, looks like the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, once completely fulfilled, may be New Jerusalem itself. And that's your city. That's where you're going to live, right? All right? In the new heavens and new earth. Verse 15, once again. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now again, you'd like to have the Lord expand on each section of these verses. I'm not sure that I have it all together by any stretch. One thing I'm glad of, it looks to me like there's going to be eating in heaven, and so that's good. Verse 17, amen, right? What would it be heaven about it if you couldn't eat, right? It says in verse 17, he shall feed them, and maybe this them is not us. But look at chapter 19, verse 9 again. And apparently one of the things that we'll enjoy doing in heaven is eating. I look forward to that. I wonder what heavenly nachos taste like. 19:9, and of course this is the marriage of the Lamb, and everybody's familiar, I know. "He saith unto me," verse 9, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." So at the marriage of the Lamb, there's a marriage supper. I'm assuming we don't just have supper one time. I don't really know for sure. I know in Psalm 78:25 it said that when those the children of Israel ate manna in the wilderness, that they ate, remember what it said? Angels' food, right? Well, if it means what it says, the angels eat. in heaven. So again, that's cool. I like that. Verse 17. For the Lamb, which is, there are things that I won't miss. I get tired of mundane tasks. I get tired of putting on socks. I have to sit down, put on your socks, and tie your shoes. That probably wastes 4 or 5 minutes, you know, of the day. And it's just a mundane, stupid task, you know. I'm looking forward to some things I don't have to do anymore. You know, you don't have to shave anymore, presumably. Don't have to wash your clothes anymore, presumably. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah, I hate that. I hate that. And technically, you should wash your hands after putting on your socks, too. And so that's some more wasted time. I don't know. Verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Now, that's a different phrasing. I never particularly noticed it before. I don't know why I didn't notice it before, but in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about fountains of living waters. And it says that there's coming a day that out of a man's belly shall flow fountains of living water, right? Well, that's not even what this is, though. This is, he'll lead them into living fountains of water. I mean, living water is one thing, but living fountains of water is another. And it's not just Jesus Christ, because he would be maybe the living fountain of water, but these are living fountains of water. And so it makes me think that maybe if you're the one, let's go to, where is that? John chapter 7 real quick. John chapter 7 makes me think that maybe there is a future here for us. And again, I don't have it all worked out, but John chapter 7, verse 38, I quoted you this promise. John 7, 38, we devotionalize this promise, you know, so that now, you know, we speak and out of our mouth flows fountains of living water. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You ever stop to think, maybe these living fountains of waters, presumably putting out living waters, maybe that's you. Okay? You're going to live eternally, right? Maybe that's you. I don't know exactly where it fits, but maybe it's you. Verse 17. But I know living water and living fountains are different things, right? For the Lamb, you guys are really responsive this morning. I like that. Verse 17. Only when I said something about eating, does anybody say anything? Verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And of course we know that eventually happens. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the verse right after the verse that we read earlier about the tabernacle of God coming down, New Jerusalem, descending out of the heavens. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So nobody gets to quit crying completely. I imagine there'll be some tears shed at the judgment seat of Christ, and I imagine there'll be some tears shed at the white throne judgment, don't you? Steve? I would think so. Yep. Yeah, I think so. You know, what I was thinking along those lines, though, is, you know, you literally have, you know, a river of life flowing out of the throne of God. So those may well be living waters as well as just a spiritualization of what the Word of God is. So it makes you wonder what the living fountains are. I mean, walking around fountains, I don't know what it'd be if it's not you. Bryce? Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. son of gold, except to set himself to the labor of fighting. You know, the mortal beings that are still on this planet, because it's going to be half the building, it's going to be half the population of the earth that survives the tribulation.
Well, and you're going to rule over cities, so whatever that ruling, you know, encompasses. So. Yeah, amen. 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 Revelation chapter 9, I'm sorry, 8. Finish Revelation 7 there. Revelation 8. Verse 1. Now, you'll notice we've been through six seals, and I can't explain why the Lord did this this way, because in chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and then you go into the trumpets. And why he didn't go ahead and put the seventh seal back in chapter 7, I don't know. Why he put in the seventh seal and now there's silence in heaven for a half hour, I don't know what that represents. I do still say that what follows here with the trumpets is probably, you know, comes, you're taken through the Great Tribulation the entire way through with the seals, and then it looks to me like with the trumpets you come about halfway back or so. I'll show you why here in just a second. All right, chapter 8, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we've learned something else there, I think. Seven angels stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Okay, so he comes and stands at the altar. I believe the last time the altar was mentioned was back in 6:9, the altar that these souls are under. And then it says, verse 3 again of chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there were given unto him much incense, that he should offer it, the incense, with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So apparently, one altar is out there, and then another golden altar before the throne. That matches the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the temple, where you have the brazen altar outside on which sacrifices were burnt, and then the fire was to be taken off that and brought into the altar of incense. Those things, that represents the prayers of the saints, which we'll look at here in just a second. But to revisit this now, back in verse 3, having a golden censer, there was given unto him much incense. Now let's run something down here real quick. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. 11:19. And what I wanted to just point out to you is something we've mentioned about twice here this morning already. The temple and tabernacle that were down here on this earth were just patterns of the real one, which is in heaven. And one of the things that you can take away from that is that, you know, whatever you experience down here that's all real and all those things, I believe that everything down here is basically just a shadow of the real thing in heaven. And when you stop and consider, you know, that, you know, for instance, marriage, well, that pictures something in heaven. And you go right down the line, and it seems like everything down here is a picture of something in heaven, all right? So you're almost living down here what would be a shadow of the real thing up there. I think that's why the Bible says that, you know, eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of the sons of men, the things that God hath prepared for them that love it, right? I mean, that's got to be something, folks. It really is. And once in a while, you know, we hear about heaven all the time, and you know, people have now reduced it in an image down to, you know, some idiot angel with wings playing a harp for eternity. It's going to be happy doing that. It's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. You're not going to have to worry about being satisfied in heaven, running out of sights to see, you know, all that kind of thing. But in Revelation chapter 11, what I wanted to point out to you, verse 19, Revelation 11, 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. I just wanted to establish there is one in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. So there's an ark up there. Now, I don't know. It's been because the ark that was down here was lost. It's been proposed that maybe the ark that was down here is now up there. The Lord will rapture a whole bunch of folks before this is all over with. He has already taken a couple of fellows from down here up there. So it's not out of this world that, well, it would be out of this world. It's not out of the question that he would take something as precious as the ark and up there. If that's not the case, then this is the quote-unquote real one that's up there. And there was lightnings, voices, thunderings, and an earthquake and great earthquake and great hail. But go to Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. And you may have been pretty well exercised in this, but it's kind of neat to go back and just read it and think about it a little bit, that what this world down here may be is not much more than a shadow of what will be and what really is somewhere else. You know, there's always this claptrap talk about another dimension and, you know, parallel universe and all that kind of stuff. And there's a segment of truth to that, a splinter of truth to that, and that is what heaven is, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest, Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So there's one up there, right? Look in chapter 9, verse 9, Hebrews 9:9. Look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the holy of what we call the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. But what I wanted you to see there was, which was a figure for the time then present. So something that is as real as leather and cloth and, you know, brass and gold and wood and all those things can be a mere figure. A real thing up there. That's kind of neat to think about. One more, chapter 9, verse 23, Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 23. And it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there's all this stuff, you know, as far as the tabernacle down here, you know, everything was covered with blood and sprinkled with water and all this kind of stuff, all the ins and outs and ritual of the law. Well, those were the patterns of things in heaven. They needed to be purified, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So those better things in heaven were purified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now you remember, go back to Leviticus chapter 10, and you'll remember that these two fellows trespassed in something. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons. Nadab and Abihu took either of them, 10:1, his censer, put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So next time you think about, boy, it'd be neat to live back in the times of the law. Yeah, right. But verse 10, they built strange fire. And you know, at this particular juncture, this was a sin of, I guess, I don't know how you exactly phrase it. The law hadn't been given yet, but they were precipitous and presumptuous, I guess, sin of presumption. They did something they shouldn't have ought to done without having asked first, because in the end, a few chapters later, Leviticus chapter 16, you learn how this was supposed to be done. Leviticus chapter 16, go down to verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, for his house. Shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. Now that's the altar out in the outer court, you know, where they burnt sacrifices. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. The fire for the incense was supposed to come off the altar out in the yard. They weren't supposed to build fire and then put incense in the little fire they built. They were supposed to take the fire off the altar and then put the incense in there and take it in and offer it there before the Lord. And the idea being, everything has to come through that burnt sacrifice. All right, you know, you have to, no matter what you're going to do with these things, you have to first face sin and its retribution, and that Jesus Christ had to pay for your sins and die and be touched by fire before anything else, before you can go forward with anything else. Before the next step, that brazen laver, you know, where the priests wash, before the water of the Word of God can mean much to you, you got to face that thing back there at that altar, right? Before you can enter in that first veil, enjoy the bread of life, enjoy the light of the Word of God, and before your prayers mean anything with that incense altar up in front of you, you have to face that fire back there outside. All right, with that in mind, back to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, this angel comes, stands at an altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, moving it into the altar of incense. Now he's offering it, this incense, with the prayers of all saints. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And one of the, of course, what incense is a type of, it's a type of prayer. And because it's a type of prayer, a lot of times when people prayed, it was the time of incense. And that's what I wanted to show you here. Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Of course, this is Elizabeth and Zechariah, John Baptist's mother and father. But in verse 10, just I wanted you to see the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. They were praying without at the time of incense. So, you know, there's something apparently that accompanies the prayers of the saints. And it reminds you and I that, you know, while, first of all, God is, there's one God, one mediator, right, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ is all the mediator that you need, right? But you still need some other help with your prayer. Look in Romans chapter 8. Now, we all know we need help with our prayers, don't we? If you hadn't been under conviction about your prayer life yet this week, there's probably something wrong with you. But Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 26, and we're reminded of something here. Now, I'm not setting up an alternate mediator or an extra mediator besides Jesus Christ, but to be reminded that none of us really know what we're doing, right? And in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So when the Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray in His name and all that, He understood that some of the stuff that you pray for, you don't know what you're doing anyway. I mean, what happens if the thing you're praying for, which for all the light you have, is the thing to pray for? But what if you not having, but God having, you know, prescience and knowing what's going to happen in the future. What if you praying for that thing is absolutely the wrong thing? Right? Well, I prayed in his name and he still didn't answer. That must mean that God's dead. No, it may mean that God has more sense than you. Verse 26. None of us know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession. Now, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's my mediator, and he makes intercession for me, right? Now we are told that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Now, I don't know if that, you know, throws your theology into a, you know, into a ball or anything. It doesn't mess with, it doesn't alter my theology any. I recognize that the Spirit is the Spirit not only of God, it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is my mediator. I think that he physically in glorified body sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. But I also believe that his Spirit is here dwelling in me now. And, you know, so it all equals the same thing. But it's more than Jesus just sitting on a throne at the right hand of the Father, you know, praying for you. It goes beyond that. Verse 26, let the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know really even what that means. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I find myself silent in prayer. I put myself to sleep praying aloud. Probably put y'all to sleep too, praying aloud. So I find myself a lot of times, you know, not saying anything as I pray, right? And I won't say that there are anything there, groanings that cannot be uttered. Maybe it just takes less energy. I'm not really sure. But the Spirit makes groanings for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. Steve? Yeah. Yeah. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So either God searching the hearts or Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God searching the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Well, that's because the mind of the Spirit is the mind of Christ. Right? Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when you pray, we're supposed to pray according to the will of God, knowing that if we haven't conceived the will of God, apprehended the will of God in our minds and hearts, that the Holy Spirit will pray for us according to the will of God. And so the closer you walk to the Spirit and Christ, the more you're going to understand what's going on. But it doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything that's going on. Right? Everybody's going to wind up going to the judgment seat of Christ with questions about why some things happened a certain way, why things didn't happen a certain way. Steve? Yeah? Yeah. I am seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. I'm in him. He is my head, and my head is in heaven there. My body is still stuck here, but the Spirit's in my body, and there's still communication between those two things. That's good. Anything else? I thought it was my hand. Yes, sir. Well, with respect to you knowing what the will of God is, probably true. Like I said, I mean, what you actually pray on your knees may differ quite a bit from what actually gets to the throne by the time he alters it for your good. That's why I believe that you're encouraged to have to try to walk and to perceive, apprehend the mind of the Spirit and to achieve unto understanding and wisdom. Because the more that you have, then the closer your prayers are, you know, to what he wants up in heaven, you know, as it is, and the less he has to alter it, you know, between here and yon. All right, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Folks, we ought to be in convicted about our prayer lives. Maybe you're more spiritual than I am, but we ought to pray better than we pray. And it's not just an issue of praying more, although more is good. It's an issue of praying well. And there are times that I've prayed for hour and a half, 2 hours at a time. But speaking frankly, some of that was napping. And some of it was daydreaming. I hate that. There are times that I felt like I've gotten more done in 5 minutes than I got done in an hour and a half. And so, you know, it's kind of like reading your Bible. Just because you say you read 30 pages a day doesn't necessarily mean you get it. And it's not that you shouldn't read your Bible through. It's not that you shouldn't have goals to get through it as often as you can. But, you know, there's also the element of getting caught up in a kind of the grind of things. And maybe one day if you don't get through but a couple of verses because there's something in there and, you know, it winds up sticking with you all day, well, what's better? You know, 30 pages that you didn't perceive or 2 verses that you got a hold of? I'm not saying there's any one way to do it, and you can't excuse, you know, laziness of mind. You know, yeah, I read 30 pages, but I was lazy about it, and I didn't get anything out of it. On the other hand, I can be lazy and say, well, I'm just going to read one verse and meditate on it the rest of the day. We are wicked as the day is long, because you can find an excuse in anything. You can make anything suffice. And that's not what the Lord's after. He wants, when you pray, for the prayer to be real, and I don't know if He cares whether it's 2 minutes or an hour. Right? And He wants you in His Word and meditating on His Word, and I don't know that He cares whether you actually made your goal of reading through your Bible 3 times this year. But the minute you say, oh, I don't have to read my Bible 3 times this year, you already stumbled and fell again. You know, it's the heart, folks. Anyway, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8, 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So he takes this censer that he put coals in and apparently went in and offered incense before God, and then he takes the censer, fills it with the fire of the altar. I don't even know which altar now, whether that's the first altar, the sacrificial altar, or the incense altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. I get the sense of, and this is one of the reasons that I say, you know, back in chapter 6, verse 9, you have these souls under this altar. This is the fifth seal, okay? If the seals go from year 1 of the tribulation to year 7 of the tribulation, then the fifth seal is somewhere in the middle. I don't know if it's the fifth year, but it's somewhere in the middle, or maybe late middle or something like that. And these souls are crying for God's vengeance for their deaths. It sure looks to me like that the first of the trumpets, I'm sorry, that well, yes, that too, but that this, the stuff that the incense and the fire that's tossed out of heaven into the earth in chapter 8, verse 5, is an answer to that. I could be wrong, but it looks like an answer to that to me. Angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, cast it to the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then again, verse 6, and the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So now come the trumpets. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, this is the first trumpet, but again, go back to chapter 7, verse 3, and here you have, just prior to the sealing of the 144,000, verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And whatever the case, that chapter was inserted between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So I'm still reading that these trumpets come from, just for the sake of simplicity, from the middle of the tribulation on. So you have, in my mind, you've got the first seals, the seals going all the way through the tribulation, and then starting with trumpets, you're being taken halfway, and you're starting the trumpets, to me, looks like halfway in the tribulation. But anyway, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Hail and fire were one of the plagues in Egypt when Moses went and delivered the children of Israel. It said that hail, you know, that thundered and hail. Have you ever heard it? Thunder during a hailstorm, thunder during a snowstorm. It's going to be a bad one, isn't it? And the hail fell at the same time that fire ran along the ground in the book of Exodus. Apparently that's what this is. Only this time it's hail and fire mingled with blood, presumably in repayment for the martyrs whose bloods were shed back in Revelation chapter 6 that we were talking about, those souls under the altar. First angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. I wonder why the blood is mingled with it. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So again, from 7:3, now the grass is burnt. So this, to me, is later in the tribulation, not earlier. 8:8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So there's our asteroid that's going to destroy us all, I guess. I don't know if it says as it were a great mountain burning with fire. I don't know if the mountain is a volcano or from here, or if it comes from out there or whatever. I don't know that it matters. And the third part of the sea became blood. That was another miracle that happened in Egypt, as you know. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So this sea's probably not the Dead Sea. There's no animal life that lives in the Dead Sea. It may be specifying the Mediterranean Sea. There would also be shipping in the Mediterranean Sea. Whether that includes all of the seas and oceans in the world, the entire world as we think of the world, I'm not 100% sure. Verse 9, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. If that mountain back in verse 8 came from outer space or outside of our atmosphere, then you would think that it would have been phrased more like verse 10. So maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was a volcano. Maybe it was an earth, something like that. Anyway, third angel sounds, a star falls. But it's not a sun, right? It has to be a, what they would call a meteor or whatever. Burning as it were a lamp fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. Has a name. and the third part of the waters became wormwood. So, man, you got a third of the sea that's blood, a third of the trees burn up, a third of the ships destroyed, and now this. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, right? So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And so we talked last time about, you know, the earth staggered and is out of course and all that, and that we may actually wind up with, you know, an altered rotation of the earth, an altered path around the sun. And now it says a third part of the sun, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, a third part of them was dark, and the days shone not for a third part of the night likewise. It's going to be a mess. Verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. I guess by the time you get to this point, you go, oh man, what's next? Well, we know what's next, right? 9:1. Any questions or comments? Steve. Environmental sins. Sure. Yeah, God is a real ecologist, isn't he? He's really worried about pollution here, isn't he? Yeah. 9:1. Okay, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Here's the second star in a few verses. Unto the earth, and to him now. This star is not a, is not something that makes waters. This is an angel, or at least a being, right? To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. We'll talk about the bottomless pit a little bit more. Let's read a little more for now. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So, I don't think there's any question that that pit is in the center of the earth. It's a bottomless pit. In Isaiah chapter 14, this ties in because Isaiah 14, and notice verse 12, this is Lucifer. He's fallen from heaven. For saying, verse 13, I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. The pit has sides, but the pit doesn't have a bottom. Which, if it's the center of the earth, then that works. There is no up and down there. There are just sides, right? So that works, but this is a bottomless pit. Just run a quick review here. Look in Revelation. Well, you have 9, 1 and 2. There's the pit. Look at verse 11. Revelation 9, 11. And they had a king over them, we'll talk about these later, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So there's an angel. There's an angel that has a key that opens it. But then there's an angel that's in there, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Both of those words, one in Greek and one in Hebrew, mean destroyer. We'll have to talk about him a little bit more at another time. Look at 11:7, just to run these pit references real quick. 11:7. And when they, now, this is Elijah and Moses, we'll talk about that later. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, so there's a beast that comes out of there, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, it says a little bit more about this guy. Look in 17:8. 17:8. We're back to talking about this beast. 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So at this point, the narrative, he hasn't ascended out of it yet. He was, but he isn't. So he used to be, but he's not. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. What's perdition? You run the references on perdition, and the best you can come up with, I'm talking about English, and it pretty much matches with anything that you can come up with out of a dictionary or whatever, is perdition is the opposite of salvation. It's damnation. Okay? Don't ask me to explain how he ascends out of the bottomless pit into perdition, damnation, whatever, but he does. They that dwell in the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold beast that was and is not and yet is. See, Paul Harvey didn't tell you any of the story. He was and he is not, but he is. One more on this bottomless pit thing. Look at chapter 20, verse 1, and where all this winds up, of course. 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. One angel comes down and lets somebody out first, and then another one comes down after the devil's defeated at Armageddon and puts him back in and locks him up. Verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So that's the bottomless pit. Apparently, back in Revelation 9, that bottomless pit then has an opening here on this earth. I don't know if it's open now. I don't know where it will open. But apparently it has an opening here to the surface of this earth. And what comes out of it are some pretty ghoulish creatures, which, one thing you can think about between now and next week is, hopefully you don't spend any particular time with, sci-fi stuff. I suppose Star Trek prepared us for it, and then Star Wars really prepared us for it. But all these garish-looking creatures, with horns and, everything in the world, folks, there may be truth, more truth in those things than science fiction. And they may not be from outer space.